It should be on now, Corey.
Luke 1, verse 26 to 38, the birth of Jesus foretold. In the sixth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy, God sent the angel Gabriel to Nazareth, a town in Galilee, to a virgin pledged to be married to a man named Joseph, a descendant of David. The virgin's name was Mary. The angel went to her and said, "Greetings, you who are highly favored. The Lord is with you." Mary was greatly troubled at his words and wondered what kind of greeting this might be. But the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary. You have found favor with God. You will conceive and give birth to a son, and you are to call him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over Jacob's descendants forever. His kingdom will never end." "How will this be?" Mary asked the angel, "since I am a virgin." The angel answered, "The Holy Spirit will come on you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. So the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God. Even Elizabeth, your relative, is going to have a child in her old age, and she who was said to be unable to conceive is in her sixth month, for no word from God will ever fail." "I am the Lord's servant," Mary answered. "May your word to me be fulfilled." Then the angel left her.
Thank you, Corey, and thank you to Lionel and Linda for helping with the service of reconciliation as well. We are continuing in our series in the Gospel of Luke, and wow, it's beginning to feel a lot like Christmas in the middle of September. I joked with Shelley this week. I said maybe we should record some Christmas songs and play them during the service. Who knows? Maybe we will. Not this week. But it's just kind of funny. At any rate, let's come to the Lord in prayer. Father, you are the God of grace. You are the God who gives your presence. And Lord, you invite us into your presence through the power of your word. And the Word made flesh, your Son, Jesus Christ. May we be changed as we enter into your presence this morning and every day as we seek your will. Thank you for your grace. Thank you for who you are. In the name of Jesus, amen. Well, there is a stark contrast between John's birth announcement, which of course we looked at last week, and the announcement of Jesus, which we've read this morning. John's announcement, of course, came in the center of Jewish spirituality. It was announced in the temple that was in Jerusalem, which of course is the capital city of Israel. Jesus' announcement comes in a small town, Nazareth, where maybe 200 to 500 people lived, according to excavations, and where, of course, we learn that some thought nothing could ever come good out of there. John is announced to a priest, someone who was of significance and importance to the culture, the society. Jesus was announced to a teenager, an individual girl who bears no significance, or at least at that moment, and was known to only a few. As much as we see these stark contrasts, though, between these two accounts that we've gone over, there are also striking similarities between the two as well. Things that show us that they are inextricably connected. A heavenly messenger appears to both. The recipient is confused or fearful. The message is delivered. A question is asked. And an answer given, as well as a sign. All of these they do both. They highlight the differences between the two of them, but they also tie them together inextricably to show us that God is doing something new and amazing in their midst. This announcement opens by making another one of these connections to the previous announcement. It marks time by tying it to Elizabeth's pregnancy with John. It tells us that she is in her sixth month when Mary receives her announcement. And then it moves to the angel Gabriel's next move in Nazareth. A move given to a young woman who is betrothed, Mary. And this means the betrothment, this means that she is pledged to marry someone. It would likely be soon, but something is happening. Something is holding it up. Maybe a family situation. Maybe Joseph is away working. Whatever the case, the idea is that they would be married soon. And Mary would join him in his household. Betrothment is like what we might see as engagement, except for there's some sort of legal binding to it. Yet despite that, it was not full-scale marriage either. So, as such, they had not consummated anything, and Mary remained a virgin. This, as you are likely aware, is a big part of the Christian faith. The virgin birth, that is. And recent history has actually come under attack. Rob Bell once commented, "Would it really make a difference," he said, "if we were to learn somehow, some way, that Jesus had an earthly father named Larry?" He said, would that really make a difference? Would that undermine the Christian faith? And while he would have answered no to that question, I would actually say a resounding yes. Yes, it would make an absolute difference to our faith. And there are many reasons why. But I want to highlight four of them real quickly this morning. First, the virgin birth has been essential throughout the history of the Christian faith. J. Gresham Machum, in his study of the virgin birth, commented this. He said, "There can be no doubt that at the close of the second century, the virgin birth of Christ was regarded as an absolutely essential part of the Christian belief by the Christian church in all parts of the known world." This is why we find Mary referred to as a virgin in the major creeds that we adhere to, creeds that were part of the early church, such as the Apostles' Creed, the Nicene Creed. Now, mind you, just because something has a historical foundation does not mean that it is absolutely certain. But when it has been held in tow for nearly 2,000 years, we ought not dismiss it or even see it as a take-it-or-leave-it sort of doctrine. Now, second, Mary is clearly portrayed as a virgin in the Gospels. Her response to the angel, as we've read, is her recognizing her position. The original language uses the proper words for it as well. Each of them have the proper semantic sort of range for it. Remember, Luke says in his introduction that he is meaning to put together an orderly account of things that would happen, right? Talking to witnesses, reviewing documents. So if the virgin birth is not how it went, how much could we really trust Luke's research and therefore the reliability of the Gospels? Third, theologically, the virgin birth is one of the reasons that shows us that Jesus is truly God and truly human. His connection to Mary, his mother, gives him this essential humanity that had to pay for sin. And his conception by the Holy Spirit, even though we don't fully understand it, how it worked, shows the divine nature that he had. The nature that he needed to have to be able to endure the wrath of God in order to restore us to right relationship with him. Finally, the virgin birth is important because with it, it means that Jesus was free of the sinful nature that each of us have. This means that Jesus was fully innocent and truly righteous. And because he was innocent and righteous before God, he could bear our sin and give us his righteousness, as the gospel message tells us. The virgin birth, by definition, is a miracle. So then, by definition, it is something that happened outside of our knowledge or our complete understanding. So if we understand that God is the author of it, we should have no problem accepting it as a possibility. In addition, you see on a summarized scale why it is so important to the Christian faith. But at any rate, as we continue, the angel Gabriel appears to Mary and he greets her. "Greetings, you who are highly favored," he says. "The Lord is with you." Mary hears this, and we see that she responds, at least initially, in two ways. First, Scripture tells us that she is greatly troubled by it. Now, it's interesting. This could be understood as the reality that she was probably greatly confused and scared at what was going on. I mean, really, think about this. You're minding your own business, just doing your thing, and an angel comes out of the blue, comes out of nowhere, and starts talking to you. It's going to throw you for a loop. Not to mention, as I said last week, whenever people encounter angels throughout the scriptures, it's not the sort of renewing, refreshing experience we see in popular culture. They are typically terrifying. And Mary, in this instance, is no exception. But it also says that she begins to wonder, to ponder about what kind of greeting this might be. Right? She begins to debate it. She's confused a bit by it. She starts to wrestle with the question all of us, quite frankly, if we think about it, would wrestle with as well. What did I do to deserve this favored status? I think this is one of the fundamental issues that we face when it comes to our relationship with the Lord. It's something we come back to time and time again. We don't often think of ourselves as worthy to be held in God's favor. There are things in our lives that help us to see who we truly are deep down, and it makes us look down on ourselves and feel as if we are unworthy of God's love. And so what is our natural reaction then when we experience these moments in our lives? Well, on one end, we have this tendency to try and claw our way back into God's presence. And we typically will do that through our good deeds and right behavior. Lately, if you've watched the news over the past several months, we've seen these protests that have popped up for good causes. Right? Protests against police brutality and racial injustice. Now, fighting against these things are good. These are good causes because as Christians, we should stand against them. But the question has to be asked, are these things we are impassioned about? Or are they things meant to virtue signal and show others, and by extension, God, how good we are and how much we deserve his favor? In the end, this is a question of motivation. It's a heart question, without a doubt. But it's a question that we should be wrestling with constantly. Even when we get involved in a good cause, but our motivations are wrong, so often we make the cause about ourselves, about who we are and how we want to feel better about ourselves, rather than the cause itself. This is how a worthy cause can devolve into rioting and looting. It's how people can participate in empty online gestures and feel like they've done something, when in reality that's highly questionable. On the other end, we might feel like this lack of worth simply by running away. There comes this realization we often experience that we will never be worthy. We will never deserve God's favor. And so what's the point? Why bother trying? I think we end up on this end of the spectrum when we have a bit of a checkered past, a troubled history. Maybe you have had hard times in your life when you've had to deal with deep demons. You've dealt with drugs, alcohol, or the like. Maybe there have been various points in your life when you've not made the best choices when it has come to relationships. And then to compound this, you hear religious people, at least in your estimation, seeming to say that you need to get your act together, that you need to clean yourself up before you can come before God. And so your thought has always been, I don't know if I'll ever be able to get my act together. I don't know if I can clean myself up fully, so I'm not even going to bother. What's interesting is in his greeting, when Gabriel calls Mary the favored one, or the one who is highly favored, the word he uses here is the Greek word charisto. This is more commonly translated as grace. In other words, Gabriel is literally saying to Mary, "Greetings, O graced one." Now, if you don't remember what grace is, probably the best way to understand it is simply to say it is undeserved favor. It is a positive disposition toward someone despite who they are or even what they have done. So assuming that Mary is sort of wrestling with this question, why she has got this favored status, in the eyes of grace, the answer is nothing. She has done nothing to deserve it. Mary simply received the undeserved, unmerited favor of God, not because of how wonderful of a person she was, not because she had made great strivings for humanity or anything like that. It was simply because God, in his infinite wisdom and his pure pleasure, decided to favor her. The same is true of us as well. It doesn't matter how wonderful of a person you may appear to be on the outside. It doesn't matter how hard you work to fight injustices. Nothing you can do can cause God to shine his favor on you. It is his favor to shine. It is his grace to give. Do you see how freeing this is? It frees us from signaling our virtue, but calls us then to rather live it instead. It allows us to fight for worthy causes, and even at times our motivations may be tainted, God's grace is given. It is not earned, so we are not destroyed if within those causes we find setbacks or difficulties. It also takes the focus off of us, focusing on God's will for our lives and the world around us, so things won't devolve and become counterproductive like we have seen recently. And here's the thing. If God is the giver of grace, the distributor of favor, then it doesn't matter who we are, nor does it matter how checkered our past might be. We can be redeemed simply because of who God is and what he has done for us. This is why the religious response to clean yourself up and get your act together before you come to God is wrong as well. Because God will give his grace to whomever he wills. And so all are welcome. Now, Mary is dealing with a vast array of emotions she is likely facing in this moment. The angel Gabriel offers comfort as he begins to explain what is about to happen to her. He says, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus." What's interesting is Mary responds in a similar sort of way to Zechariah, which we looked at last week. Only she does not receive a full rebuke like Zechariah did. She responds similarly with a question. But at the heart, it's actually quite different. She says, "How will this be, since I am a virgin?" Or literally, "I have not known a man." She is simply confused. She is curious how this will all take place. Whereas as we look back to Zechariah in verse 18, he was looking for a sign or proof. Well, the angel responds to her question and answers it, and even tells her that she will receive a sign that will come in the form of her relative Elizabeth, who is pregnant even in her old age, whom we'll look at next week in the next section. But I want to focus in here on Mary's response as we close, because I think it's key to understanding how we are called to respond in light of what we have been talking about this morning. She says, "I am the Lord's servant. May your word to me be fulfilled." As many of you are probably aware, I'm what we often call or refer to as a second career pastor. Before becoming a pastor, I worked in the social services field, and I worked to connect people to resources and help them when they were dealing with financial crises, or even if they were dealing with social or mental crises. I enjoyed what I did. And quite frankly, I mean, I was fairly decent at it. I became the manager of the program in which I worked. But what I always found interesting is as I would try to seek other opportunities to advance on several occasions, the doors just seemed to close for me. Even for positions that it would seem like I was a shoo-in for. Now, all of this was while I was going through seminary, but I just wasn't sure what that path was going to look like for me or for my family. But it seemed as if I was facing this moment, this fork in the road sort of moment. And as I faced these moments, what this showed me was that I needed to submit myself to God's plan and realize that no matter what I faced, it would be better than anything that I could ask for, plan, or imagine if I submitted myself first and foremost to God's will for my life. This is what Mary does here in verse 38 as well. She doesn't fight it, unlike I did for many years. She recognizes it, receives it, and she trusts in the one, or in the one who has planned it. That, my friends, is what faith is. Faith is the instrument by which we reach out and grip onto the God who meets us, the God who gives grace, the God who shines his favor on us, the God who shines his favor on those whom he chooses to. By faith, we trust that he will meet us, not because of anything in us, but because of every part of who he is and what he has done. His name says it all, Jesus, which means God saves. And in this case, as we learn in Matthew's gospel, that he will save us, that is his people, from their sins. So friends, this morning, I ask, are you tired of trying so hard to get your act together, always feeling as if you are never going to make it happen? Are you tired of getting wrapped up in causes that only break your heart and let you down in spite of the promises? Are you tired of running in circles, trying to work out your plan for your life, only to be let down in the end? The message of the gospel tells us to bring our baggage, our righteousness, our causes, all of these things, and lay them at the foot of Jesus, the only one who is truly righteous, truly worthy, and allow him to shape us and move us. It is good news, my friends, for tired souls. Good news for those with checkered pasts and colored histories. And it is free. It is a free gift of God's grace to those who see the need and seek the Savior Jesus, who sets us free. Let's pray. Father, you are a God of grace. You are the giver of life. And Lord, we rest in that promise, in that truth. We trust in who you are, not who we are. Grant us your grace when we fall short. Help us to trust in you, to submit everything we do to who you are and what you've done. Help us to see the world, the causes, the injustices, all these through your lens for your glory. In the name of Jesus, amen.